verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, he is the Almighty King, and heaven and earth are his kingdom. So why to pray, thy kingdom come? The first thing we have to say is that we do not pray, that we not pray that thy kingdom come in the sense that the kingdom is not yet here, or that his kingship does not include everything at this moment. No. It is clear his kingdom is here, and his kingdom includes everything, right? Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the creator of this earth. Everything came forth out of his hand by speaking some simple, single words. He is the Almighty One. He's the Eternal One. He's the Omnipotent One. He's the Omnipresent One. He is the Lord of Hosts. He's the Supreme King. And his kingdom encompasses everything, heaven and earth, this vast universe, the earth. And there is nothing on earth that's not part of his kingdom. Even the most smallest affairs in our life and in nature, they fall under his government and thus belong to his kingdom. We read, by example, in Matthew 6, that God feeds. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God feeds the birds of the sky. He takes care of these little birds. And we read that he makes the lilies. What is a lily? He makes the lilies bloom. He knows each and every bird, each and every lily. It all falls under his kingship and is part of his kingdom. We read even in Matthew 10 that no sparrow, what is a sparrow? Such a common bird. No sparrow will fall on the earth without the will of the Heavenly Father. That sparrow will not fall on earth without the will of the Heavenly Father. So he knows each and every of these sparrows. What is a sparrow? We read in Luke 12 that in the New Testamentic times, you could buy 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. That's 2 pennies. That's all 2 pennies. What is a penny? And the Lord considers these sparrows worth next to nothing. In our eyes, worthless, a meaningless life, right? What is a lily? What is a sparrow? What is that little bird? And the Lord knows all of it, and he takes care of it. It's part of his kingdom. But also the big events in the world, they fall under his kingship, his government, and they belong to his government. Isaiah 10, verse 15, we read there, shall the axe boast itself again against him that heweth herewith? How can an axe boast against him that uses that axe? And the Lord points out here that the mighty Assyrian people are just an instrument in his hand. He controls them. He determines what they do. That mighty Assyrian empire, it's in his hand. Even the mighty king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, he had to bow to God's government and allow the people of Israel to return to their own land. He was an instrument, that mighty King Cyrus of the Persian Empire, an instrument in God's hand. Or consider King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. He acknowledged to Daniel 2, your God, Daniel, is a God of gods and the Lord of kings. In other words, he's the supreme king, and his kingship and his kingdom encompasses everything. And that mighty King Nebuchadnezzar later on was humbled by God, disowned from his own man and subjects. He ate grass like the oxen. And then we hear him confess, the dominion, the kingship of the Most High is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So even that heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, he must confess there is one king and he rules everything. You see, also the big affairs in the world are in God's hand. You know, even evil falls under God's authority and will. Even evil. Consider the following two texts, or one text and a biblical story. Amos 3, verse 6. Famous text. Maybe you know that text. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? The Lord knows everything. And even the evil that happens is controlled, contained by him. It falls under his government and his kingship. Or consider Job. Satan, God's great adversary, could not trouble Job apart from God's will. He first needed to ask God, may I trouble, afflict your servant Job? And God allowed him. You see that even evil falls under God's kingship. In other words, there is really nothing that's not under God's kingship. Nothing that is outside of his kingdom. He's the almighty king. He knoweth everything. He controls everything. But don't think for a moment, because of the fact that even evil falls under his authority, that his kingship is not a righteous kingship. Oh, he is a righteous king, and his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's a God of righteousness. He is. But why then, if God is the almighty king, the omnipresent king, and his kingship, his kingdom is everywhere, and everything falls under his authority, why to pray, thy kingdom come? Why to pray that? After all, this prayer is put into the mouth of the believers by the Lord himself. But why did he do that? If, again, God the Father is the almighty king and everything falls under his authority. Well, let's go straight to the point. This prayer wants to be understood as, first of all, as a personal prayer. We are going to look, first of all, inward. This prayer forces us to look inwardly. It is a calling for us personally. I'll explain. We turn inward with this prayer. This prayer calls us, first of all, to live as subjects of the Almighty King. Thy kingdom come. In other words, Lord, Almighty King, may we indeed be your true living subjects. Please, may we be obedient children of thee, King of righteousness. We pray with thy kingdom come, Lord. May all the subjects of thy kingdom, including me, exercise righteousness as king, priest, and prophet, because we were created as king, priest, and prophet. May we show the righteousness and exercise the righteousness and practice the righteousness in everything we do. In the church here, in the holy undertakings, in listening to a sermon, in praying, in opening the Bible, but also in our daily life, in taking care of our children, in doing our household work, in doing our work outside the door, even in bed, whatever we do. May we practice and exercise thy righteousness, thy kingdom come here in my heart, in my existence, in my mind, in my soul. It is a prayer, thy kingdom come, that in our own personal lives, that kingdom may fully shine in all its brightness. And that that king of righteousness might be seen through our words and deeds by others. That others may see these are subjects of the king of righteousness, the eternal mighty king. We pray that in all circumstances and decisions in life, when we stay at thresholds, we will take the right decisions and continually, first of all, choose for the God of righteousness, the King of righteousness, and his kingdom and his kingship, and fight against Satan and his kingship and kingdom of destruction. Thy kingdom come, it is a prayer that we may live out of gratitude for the salvation in Christ, because he's the King of righteousness. Thy kingdom come. May I show gratitude and thankfulness in everything I do in every moment of our life. May I live in obedience to your righteous law, day and night, wherever I am, whatever I do. It is a supplication that we may love that God above all and our neighbors ourselves. You see, this prayer takes us first of all to ourselves. There is this turn inward, but let's be honest. Then we stand, all of us, guilty. Who of us lives like that? You may stand up now. Nobody. Nobody. And I think all of you have prayed this prayer so often. Thy kingdom come. And our lives show such different and opposed things. What a deficiency is there in our lives. Thy kingdom come. All moments of my life, in all I do and think and consider and decide, in everything. And we are guilty. There is shortage. There is hopeless shortage, and that causes need, right? We sing with the words of Psalm 24. Consider these words, Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, that righteous king? Or who shall stand in his holy place, that place of righteousness, because he's a king of righteousness? And we continue to sing with Psalm 24. He that has clean hands, he that lives in righteousness. He that has a pure heart, a heart filled with righteousness, a righteous heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who among us lives like that? And yet we pray, thy kingdom come. You know what the result is with when we pray this prayer, when we utter these words, thy kingdom come, we bend our knees. We fall with our face down to earth. and we confess our sins and shortcomings. And we pray with Psalm 51, against thee, the only righteous King, have I sinned, and I have done evil in thy sight. Thy kingdom come, and it exposes us as an unrighteous subject of that King. But there is more. This prayer teaches us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King of righteousness. And it teaches us, and it forces us, and it compels us, and it drives us to abide in him, the King of righteousness, and to find our righteousness in him. And to look upon his hands, because his hands are full with blessings. Blessings of righteousness. This prayer, let us look upon him who is the bread and the life, the water of life. This prayer forces us and compels us to abide in him and in his word. This prayer, thy kingdom come, is like a hand that clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come here in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, in what I do tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, in my behavior toward my children and my siblings and my parents and my neighbor and my colleagues. You know, this prayer is only truly understood in battle. In battle. Are we in battle? In battle because we are exposed to our weakness and our sins and our rebellion. And then we pray, thy kingdom come in my rebellious life, in my weakness, despite my weakness. Thy kingdom come, in spite of the fact that I am sinner. Thy kingdom come, O Jesus Christ, and therefore I cling to thee. That's the prayer tonight. Well, this is the first core of this prayer. It's a personal call and supplication. And you know what happens? When the church of all times and places experiences this prayer in this way, God's kingdom takes shape. Whoever understands, understands, right? When each and every of God's children truly experience this prayer, thy kingdom come, his kingdom takes shape. Not in our force, not in our wisdom, no, but in humbleness as needy people. Well, let's move on to the second thought. The eye upward. The eye upward. Let's first of all pause here for a moment, because now what about God's kingdom? On one hand, right, God is the righteous King of a righteous kingdom, and it's a universal kingship, and everything falls under his authority and government. He's the King of righteousness, and because he is the King of righteousness, he is the King of peace, shalom, because wherever there is righteousness, justice, there is peace. So he's the King of righteousness, so there should be a life of peace, right? Because everything falls under his authority. But when we utter this prayer, thy kingdom come, we realize that we are unrighteous. And that there is so much unrighteousness around us, and that we are constantly in a battle. Thy kingdom come. On one hand, we utter these words and we pray this prayer in the recognition that God reigns as the King of righteousness. And at the same time, on the other hand, we acknowledge our failures and that we fall short. This prayer, thy kingdom come, places us in the reality of fallen creation and our fallen life. Thy kingdom come. And we realize this is a fallen creation. We are a fallen man. God, never forget it, is a God of righteousness. His righteousness is everywhere. But you know what happened? Because of our fall in sin and our unrighteousness, his righteousness became punitive righteousness, punishing righteousness. There's no other way for God. All of us turned and still turn our back to God. All of us are tainted with sin. All of us, everybody in this fallen creation has a fallen nature. We are full of unrighteousness. God, when he looks down from heaven, what does he see? Unrighteousness. And therefore, his blessing righteousness. Because in paradise, his righteousness was a blessing righteousness. Because his righteousness was acknowledged. Everybody lived according, Adam and Eve, according to his righteousness. And the whole creation enjoyed his righteousness. And his righteousness was a blessing righteousness. There was peace, shalom. But we fell in sin. And his righteousness turned into punitive righteousness. Look around you. Look at your own life. You know, righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice, are like water and fire. They can't coexist. That's impossible. They are like light and dark. The light of God's righteousness, and there is the darkness of our unrighteousness. The light of his justice, and there is the darkness of our injustice. It can't coexist. It is either light or dark. There is either water or fire. These things can't coexist. They cannot understand each other. They cannot embrace each other. Terrible. Again, once in paradise, God's righteousness reigned and was acknowledged. And where his righteousness and justice fully reigns and are acknowledged, and all his subjects in the work of his hands live according to that righteousness, in fellowship with him, there is peace, there is love, there is goodness. Everything we are hungry for. There is everlasting life. There is eternal life. But you know the gospel, you. God doesn't say, stop. My righteousness turns toward a punitive righteousness because of your sin. No, he continues to show mercy and faithfulness to his creatures, to his creation, to sinful man, to fallen mankind. And he gave his son. He gave his son. And God's righteousness was fulfilled in that second Adam in Jesus Christ. And God's punitive righteousness was fulfilled in Christ at Calvary's cross. He died under God's punitive righteousness because of our sin. You see, God is a God who shows mercy. What a king he is. What a miracle and a wonder of grace that God gave his son, that king of righteousness. And that he took upon himself the sin of the world, and that he bore God's punitive righteousness, his wrath, upon the sin of the world. That whoever clings to him, whoever turns to him, whoever abides in him, receives forgiveness of sins and is clothed in his righteousness. And God's punitive righteousness can turn again in his blessing paradise. Paradise restored. All in Christ. Where are we without Christ? Lost creatures. Under God's wrath. Are you without Christ? You are under his punitive righteousness. You are under his wrath. Please turn to the Lord. Don't wait. Don't wait. Do you know Christ? Abide in him. Consider the commandment and the imperative we heard this morning from 1 Peter 1. Consider the imperative from the Lord Jesus himself. Abide in me. Lord, how? And he gives the answer, abide in my word. Abide in my word. Because actually, maybe that question will come up now. How does this King of Righteousness, Christ, because he is the King of Righteousness, and he rules heaven and earth, how does he rule his kingship? What are the instruments he uses that people will come to flee to him and escape from his Father's punitive righteousness and find a safe place there with him? How? What instruments does he use to make this gospel news known? Well, we read in the Heidelberg Catechism a clear answer. It says, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so. Here are the instruments that King of Righteousness uses in order to make us righteous, that we live under his righteous blessings. Which instruments? Rule us so by your word and your spirit. We can say it often enough. The King of Righteousness rules by word and spirit. And the Heidelberg Catechism continues that we may submit to you more and more. You see? Because we are often so wayward and so weak, and we are often so rebellious, that we may submit to you more and more. You know, consider first of all that word of God. That word, it brings light in the darkness of your life. It shows you that there is forgiveness of the greatest of your sins. That there is forgiveness for all of your sins. That salvation is grace alone. That you do not have to add anything. That Christ earned your whole righteousness. The Word of God clearly points out for you day to day. I hope this is an experience of life. That Word of God, this precious Word of God, points out your way of life. It helps you in the decisions you have to take. It helps you to keep walking after you came to know him by faith. On that path of righteousness. It shows you where the pitfalls are. This word is full of stories about things and people who fell in all kinds of pitfalls. It are warnings. This word shows us the many dead ends and the false ends there are, that we do not take the wrong turns and add in a dead end. It shows us that our life is indeed complicated. But in this complicated life, this word shows us clearly God's kingdom and the righteousness of that kingdom. It shows us the way to the heavenly Jerusalem and to that King of Righteousness. Here are the signs that point you to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and the heavenly Jerusalem. It leads you all the way up to his throne. This word comforts you when you're wrestling with your unrighteousness and your sin. And it comforts you because it takes you to Jesus Christ and it shows you that he bore God's punitive righteousness and that with him is all our only blessings. This word admonishes us when we delay in our battle or strife. Well, what a wonderful gift this word is. And this is the instrument he uses. Let's be honest. How often do we open our Bible? Do we really study it? Please. Well, but the Heidelberg Catechism adds to God's word as a second instrument that Christ, the King of Righteousness, uses, and the Spirit. Christ rules in his blessing righteousness through word and Spirit. You know, when we read the word of God, without the Spirit, it are dead letters. But through the Spirit, that's before you open the word of God, please always pray, Lord, enlighten me with your Spirit. Enlighten me. Edify me by your Spirit, that your word may become a living word, because through the Spirit, the letters string themselves to words, into sentences, into stories, and all of that comes alive, and it penetrates your life, and it even becomes your life. That's what the Spirit does. Through this word, he transforms your life, and he brings you, he makes you alive. He makes you willing. This word is like honey when life is bitter. This word contains strength and wisdom when you feel dumb and weak. And all of that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it listens closely. Please be aware. If the balance tips toward the word and we leave out the Spirit, I think I don't have to tell you what happens, right? Maybe you've seen it in your own life. You can see it in churches around you. The word becomes a dead letter servant. And it becomes a word that leads us away from Christ. Without the Spirit, it will lead us away from the King of Righteousness. You know what happens? Without the Spirit, the word of God, which is so precious, is no more than a confirmation of what we ourselves want to hear in it. That's what happens. And it becomes a dead letter. But if the balance turns over to the Spirit, and we leave the word of God clothed, and we say, well, we live by the Spirit, we are driven by our feelings. And the truth becomes subjective. It is about what I feel and I think, right? That's our century, that's our age, our contemporary age. So much driven by feeling. What I think is okay about gender or whatever. What I think is okay. And then you're ultimately led to yourself. You see, we need that balance as a Christian. Word and Spirit. The Word of God made alive by the Spirit in my life. Thy kingdom come. Well, before we move on to the last and third thought, let us sing a Psalter. Let us sing Psalter 193. 193, that's Psalm 72, and we'll sing three stanzas, 1, 3, and 5. Psalter 193, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. the eye outward, our last and third point of attention, the eye outward. The Heidelberg Catechism adds, after the words we just have considered, that we, with the words, "Thy kingdom come," also pray, I quote, "Preserve and increase thy church." Preserve and increase your church. You know what happened, right? We first turned our eyes inward to indeed become needy people. We are not needy people naturally. And with praying, "Thy kingdom come," our eyes are opened for our unrighteousness. Then this prayer compelled us to look upward to Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God as the King of righteousness. And with him are so much blessings. He is filled with blessings and so willing and wanting to hand them out to whoever is hungry and thirsty for that righteousness with him. But now we turn our eyes outward. It is very tempting, right, to think first of all about the work of evangelism and mission when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we think, well, this prayer is especially for the unconverted, and that the kingdom of God may be expanded, that the unconverted will be comforted, will be regenerated by the Spirit, and will be added to that kingdom. "Thy kingdom come." May it expand and continue to expand until the day that Christ will return from heaven and take his church as his bride toward him. But no. This prayer again, first of all, forces us to look inward. "Thy kingdom come here." First of all, here in ourselves. And then we are exposed to ourselves. And then we climb on the ladder of this prayer, heaven. And we enter before that heavenly throne room, to that King of righteousness, Jesus Christ. "Lord, may I abide in you." And only then we turn outward and we indeed ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, may you preserve and increase your church." It is remarkable that the Heidelberg Catechism prays for thy church. It says, "Preserve and increase your church." Because, you know, it's remarkable in a way, because God's kingdom is far wider and broader than the church. The church is only part of his kingdom, right? Even the moon and the heavens and the seas and the birds and the unconverted, everything and everybody falls under his kingdom. So why does the Heidelberg Catechism say, "With thy kingdom come," we pray, "preserve and increase thy church"? Why not preserve and increase thy kingdom? Well, it makes sense when you think about it. And the Heidelberg Catechism is right. Of course. Because God's kingdom takes visible shape here on earth in the church. What we can see from God's kingdom is the church. That's why it's so important that we have that righteous life, that we live as obedient children. Think back at the sermon from this morning. The kingdom again, God's kingdom, takes shape in the church. And therefore, it is the calling and the duty of every believer to join the church and a church. It is amazing how many people in our age think, well, I can be a believer without being a member of a church. It's not biblical. because the church is again the visible expression of God's kingdom and his body, precious in God's eyes. It is there in the church where the word of God is opened. It is there where his body gathers together. It is there where his spirit instructs and enlightens and edifies. It is here in the church where discipline is exercised. We are not a member of the church, there is no discipline. And according to the word of God, there must be discipline. In his kingdom is a kingdom of discipline. Here in the church is the place where you exercise and practice brotherly love. When you say, well, I'm a church on my own, I don't need the church. Well, you probably only love yourself. You don't need your brothers, right? Here is the place where you practice brotherly love, even the brother that you don't like, even him or her. Here is the place where we sing our psalters, where we confess our sins, when we praise God. I know the church is not pure. No. The church is imperfect. Imperfect. And therefore we pray, preserve your church and increase your church. First of all, preserve precisely because the church is impure. There is a lack of righteousness. And the children there are often not obedient children, right? God's servants, the members of the church, are often not so obedient to the Heavenly Father. They are often weak. And therefore we pray, preserve your church. Your kingdom come, in other words, preserve us here as Providence Reformed Church and the church worldwide. But you know, the church at its deepest level is God's work. The church is not our work. It's not our effort. It's God's work. And therefore we ask, preserve your church. Lord, it's your body. You are in heaven as the head of your body. Your body is still here. Please, you as head of your body, please preserve us. We are weak. We can't preserve ourselves. Please, preserve us. Through word and spirit, the church is bound to the word of God. The church knows itself dependent on the spirit. And with this prayer, we entrust the church into the hands of that mighty, righteous King, Jesus Christ. But we also pray with the words, thy kingdom come, increase your church. A king, right, is glorified in the number of his subjects, isn't it? I think so. And therefore we ask, Lord, may we see your glory. May we see the empty pews here filled. May we see people from the neighborhood turning to here. It seems to be an impossible task. When you walk through the neighborhood and you speak to these people, it seems to be so impossible. Well, it's impossible from our side. That's why we pray, Lord, please help us to put the right people on our path and embolden us to speak thy word. Give us your spirit and lead us, that your church may be increased here locally. And not only here, but wider in Grand Rapids through the other congregations and churches and worldwide. That God's glory will proclaim it across this whole earth. So we pray with these words indeed for evangelism and mission. But there are some words added by the Heidelberg Catechism. We are not yet at an end of the answer of Lord's Day 48. We read, when praying, thy kingdom come, we also pray, and now I quote, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly points out that there is a battle between the church and the devil and his cronies. There's a battle going on between the believer and Satan. An ongoing battle. And we are weak. We can't fight that battle in our own strength and wisdom. Therefore, Lord, destroy the works of the devil because we can't do it. Please. But the Lord gives also some weapons to us. He gives us, he hands out weapons to the church. And we should use these weapons. We should put on, think about Ephesians, that heavenly armor. He gives us an armory. Do you, by the way, wear that heavenly armory? Without that heavenly armory, we are hopeless. I know the fight is the Lord's. And the Lord Jesus Christ overcame Satan. I know. He overcame that great adversary. I know. But in his wisdom, he gave us a heavenly armory. Let's first of all look to the weapons Satan uses. What kind of weapons does Satan use? Well, many. I'll just mention three tonight. First of all, and by the way, Satan is very powerful. None of us have the strength to fight against Satan. Don't try it in yourself. Please, you will lose the fight. He's so powerful. He's so cunning. He's so crafty. Right? That's why he's portrayed as a serpent. He's so cunning. But in Revelation, he's portrayed as a drake. He is a dragon. He is so powerful and mighty that he is portrayed as a dragon. So what kind of weapons does he use? First of all, he comes at times with openly persecution. Well, not here in the United States, but worldwide there is much persecution. Second thing, and that's what he does in the United States, in a powerful way, he exploits the world by forming a culture and zeitgeist. Beautiful German word, right? Culture and Zeitgeist, that makes it difficult or impossible for the church and the children of God to practice their faith. We see it happening currently in the Western world, but let's focus on the United States. Think about what's happening around male, female, gender, wokeism, and we can add more things to that. And the devil makes it more and more impossible for us to be faithful to God. So the devil exploits the world and the culture, the zeitgeist, against the church. But there is a third weapon Satan uses. He uses the Bible. Satan uses the Bible. Oh, he does. He's a Bible expert par excellence. Par excellence. He knows every sentence and word and turn here in the Bible. He knows it by heart. And he quotes the verse wherever he wants, and whenever he wants to quote a verse, he quotes a verse. He knows it exactly. But he distorts the truth of God. And he comes with false doctrine, false teaching. Oh, what it's happening all around us in the church, again in the Western world, but let's focus on the United States. It's happening all over. False teachings, false doctrines. You don't hear anymore about our misery. Right? We don't need that. You don't need about the imperative, be holy as I am holy. We just hear, well, you are a precious child of God. Whoever you are, whatever you do, you are precious in God's eyes and loved by him. It's a false gospel, because without Christ, we are not precious. Only in Christ, because Christ is precious in God's eyes. Oh, Satan is so cunning. He's so powerful. How can we fight against Satan and his cronies? Because Adam and Eve, back in paradise, they didn't have the power against Satan, right? They fell in sin. They were weak. Well, what can we do? First of all, imitate Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. Take up our cross of self-denial. Follow Jesus Christ. And he gave us an heavenly armor. What did he give us? I think you know it by heart, right? He first of all gave you a girdle of truth against falsehood. A girdle of truth. And he gave you that truth against all falsehood. He gave you a breastplate of righteousness. When you see and you're worried by your own unrighteousness and your sins, and then you see, well, but I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. I wear his breastplate of righteousness. Look to your shoes. You need good shoes, right? To fight, to stand in the fight. You need good shoes. What kind of shoes do you wear? Well, the Lord hands out shoes of the good news of peace with God in Christ. Because once you know that gospel news, that there is peace with God in Christ, you can stand in the battle. You can slay Satan because there is peace with God. Do you wear these shoes? There's the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And it holds away all these fiery arrows of Satan. You say, Satan, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe in Jesus Christ. That shield of faith, I cling to him, I hold on to him. Satan, whatever you do, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that Christ died for me and he lives. That's the shield of faith. And he gave the sword of the Spirit. And whatever Satan says, you say, Satan goes away. It is written. It is written. That them, they are who are hungry and thirsty, will inherit the kingdom. And Satan, you know, I fall short, but I'm hungry and thirsty. I will inherit that kingdom. It is written. Well, what a mighty, powerful armory God Christ gave to us. And it's so important to put on that heavenly armory and use it in the battle. Thy kingdom come, and we pray, Lord, teach me to put on and to use that heavenly armory. In the end, the last words in the Heidelberg Catechism. With the words, thy kingdom come, we pray, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all and in all. There is the certainty that once the earth will again be filled with righteousness, but the question is, will we be there? He will come back on the clouds of heaven to this earth. And this earth, heaven and earth, will be filled again with righteousness. And all his subjects there will be filled with that blessing righteousness of Christ. There will be peace, no more sin, no more misery, no more sorrow, no more grief. Only peace and life and righteousness and goodness and love. There paradise is regained. But there is this question, will we be there? Will we be there? Let me end with this question. Does this prayer, thy kingdom come, define your life? Does it define your life? Because with great earnestness, I proclaim to you tonight that all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, that King of righteousness, are a curse. All who do not love him are a curse. Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come, fill my heart, the hearts of all of us, and this earth, with your righteousness. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, come, please come. In our hearts, in our lives, fill us with thy righteousness. Lord, we are so weak. Lord, we are so depraved. Lord, we are so sinful. But make us heavenly minded. Make us spiritually minded. That we may abide in Christ. That we may be filled with his righteousness. Lord, help us in all these things. We can't do it without thee, without our word and spirit. Lord, we thank thee. And for thy words tonight, please be the after preacher. Lord, that none of us will be missed, that all of us will be there on that new earth. And we look around to our parents and siblings and friends and the people sitting next to us and even wider to the neighborhood around the church. Oh, Lord, that we may see many, hopefully all of them there in heaven. Lord, and therefore, fill us, me, personally, with thy righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Lord, go with us and go before us the coming week. Help us in everything we need to do. We pray again, especially for the congregational meeting and the important matters which are on the agenda there. Lord, help us that we may do thy will and take the right decisions. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 30. Psalter 30, the first two stanzas, stanzas 1 and 2. That's Psalm 16, Psalter 30, stanzas 1 and 2. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.